The doctrinal portion of the letter to the Hebrews ends more or less in the middle of chapter 10. And the rest of the book is by and large taken up more with application to encourage these faltering believers to persevere in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ in spite of disappointment, in spite of persecution and other things that might dishearten them. And we have looked at the mighty host of witnesses in chapter 11, and we begin here our study of chapter 12. And this morning, I'm going to read just the first three verses, and we'll focus on verses 2 and 3. So please stand so we can pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, we are profoundly grateful for the privilege of holding in our hands Your Word in Holy Scripture. And we thank You for its power to give life, even as the waters give life to the earth and enable it to bear and sprout. We pray that by the blessing of Your Holy Spirit, Your Word, as we read and study it together now, would have that effect in our hearts and lives, which we ask for the glory and for the sake of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, we're reading God's Word beginning in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Beloved in Christ, these are the very words of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now when the Sanhedrin heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was a godly man and in many ways a remarkable one. He was one of the very first deacons, a man full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, and he was outstanding among them, not only as a compassionate servant of the body of Christ, but also as a fearless and a powerful witness for Christ. And at one point, when some of his opponents couldn't withstand his teaching, they hauled him up before the Sanhedrin on trumped-up charges. And even though we're told that all the members of the Sanhedrin, as they looked at Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But at one point they became so enraged by his testimony that, as we just read in Acts chapter 7, they rushed him outside the gates of Jerusalem and they stoned him to death. He was the first recorded martyr, unless you include the baby boys around Bethlehem who died as a result of Herod's jealousy. Stephen was the first recorded martyr in the New Testament. And how did he die? Looking to Jesus. As his enemies raged against him, as the stones flew, and Jewish law said when you stone somebody to death, the stones had to be at least the size of a person's head. These were not rocks and pebbles, these were huge stones. As the stones were cast against him, where was his focus? Looking to Jesus. And as a result, he not only remained faithful unto death, but he died as his Lord did, praying for those who murdered him. Now, there are obviously some ways in which Stephen's life and testimony are unique. Most of us are never going to hold the office of deacon in the church, but we're all called to be servants of Christ and servants of his people. Most of us will not have the power in witness that Stephen had. We're told that he did mighty works and mighty wonders in front of the people. Few, if any of us, will do that, but we're all called to be witnesses for Christ. Most of us will not be martyred or granted a vision of Jesus in his heavenly glory, but we should all live and die as Stephen did, looking to Jesus. That's the theme of our text this morning, and as we look at it together, you see here we've got two simple points. The first one, and these are on the back of your bulletin, is that looking to Jesus is vital to your running the Christian race with endurance. Now, I think when I had done the outline and given it to Gracie to print, I hadn't added those two words, but I've added two words in my copy to that. It's vital to running your Christian race with endurance. Remember, that's the context here in which he is exhorting them to look to Jesus. Now, when I use the word vital, it comes from the Latin word for life. We talk about checking someone's vital signs. Is there any life left? Is there a pulse? Is there breathing? And when I say that looking to Jesus is vital, I mean that it's bound up with our spiritual life as we seek to run this race that is the Christian life. And by looking to Jesus, I mean, and the Greek word here involves the idea of turning one's eyes away from everything else. There's a negative and a positive. Turning your eyes away from other things and focusing your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Now, there are a number of reasons why looking to Jesus is vital to running the Christian race with endurance. The first is because the race is so difficult. Remember last week when we looked at verse 1, that's the implication in verse 1 where he says we're to run with endurance. If it were a short and an easy race, we wouldn't need endurance. The implication is, at least for most, some people have a short race. Amy Calderon's race was relatively short, and now she's crossed the finish line in glory. But by and large, the race is long, and it's arduous and difficult. We have those things that cling to us, the weights and the sins we have to fight against and lay aside. And so the race is difficult, and that's one reason that we need to look to Jesus. It's vitally important. Not only that, not only is the race difficult, but you and I are weak. Notice at the end of verse 3 here where he speaks to these Jewish believers, and he says, consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It was a real possibility. In fact, you remember the whole book, the purpose of the entire book is to encourage these believers because they were growing weary and faint-hearted. Some of them were tempted to go back on their profession of Christ. The race is hard, and we're weak. That wasn't a first century phenomenon. And you'll find plenty of other references in the New Testament to the same idea. Groups of people, churches or individual believers exhorted to perseverance and endurance because they're tempted to give up. It's interesting, and I didn't make this point last week. I was embarrassed when I realized studying this week that I hadn't brought your attention last week. At the end of verse 1, it says, let us run with endurance. And the Greek preposition there means by means of endurance. Endurance is a key way that we run the race, because it's a difficult race. There may be some of you who are struggling with that this morning. Another Sunday, another week, you're tired of trying to keep the Lord's Day holy in a society that doesn't do it. You're tired of getting up and going to church. You'd rather sleep in. You're tired of swimming against the tide during the week at work and at school and wherever you find yourself. You're tired of struggling against your sins, against the power of the devil. That's not a new phenomenon. Beloved, the reality is the race is hard and we are weak. And these are reasons why it's vital for us to be looking to Christ. Not only that, looking to Christ is vital because it gives us a helpful perspective on our race. It helps us to see it in the right way. You know, your perspective makes a lot of difference. You've probably had times when you were tired and hungry, maybe you were sick or fighting a cold, and the smallest things seemed overwhelming. But then you got some sleep, you ate a good meal, you began to feel better, and the problems weren't different, but because your perspective was different, you could deal with it much better. Notice what our text tells us about how looking to Christ can help our perspective. In verse 3, he says, "Consider him who endured from sinners, Jesus, and all that he endured, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." It can help you put your struggles in perspective. You think you've got it hard? Think about Jesus. Think of all that he endured from sinners. And not just the sinners who were the powers in Israel who falsely condemned him. Not just the sinners that he had loved and sought to teach and to heal. The crowds who were manipulated to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the passers-by who wagged their heads as he hung on the cross and made fun of him outside of Jerusalem. Even his own disciples who didn't understand, who didn't believe and forsook him. Not to mention the one who betrayed him. You think you've got problems. If you think about what Jesus Christ faced and what he endured, it can help you to have a better perspective. You do have problems, we all do, but when seen in that light, they're not nearly as great as we often think they are. But there's another way we get perspective as we look to Jesus, and that's in verse 2 here. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking to Jesus can help us to get our perspective in terms of the relative lightness of the problems of this life in comparison to the blessings that we'll have in the life to come. That seems to be what our Savior did. He knew that the Father had promised him. Isaiah 53 says if he would give his soul as a sin offering, if he would give himself as a sacrifice for his people, then the Father would exalt him and glorify him. And we're told again and again and again in the New Testament that there's a sense in which Christ's exaltation now, his being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is a result of his willingness to humble himself and go to the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Because he did that, God is exalted him and given a name above every name. And Jesus was able not to play mind games and to minimize the horror of what he would go through on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told he sweat great drops of sweat as of blood. Some would translate and think he actually sweat blood. It's possible it does happen on rare occasions under great stress. At the very least, his sweat was pouring off of him as he prayed not once but three times, "Father, if there's any other way that your name can be glorified and your people saved, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will but your will be done. And our text tells us that the thing that enabled our Savior, in one sense, humanly speaking, to do what he did, to endure what he endured, was that he was able to see beyond the cross. He saw the horror of the cross, and he appreciated it the way none of us can. And the physical pain was the least of it. It was awful. But the worst of it was having our guilt placed upon him, the Father turning his face away and his wrath being poured out against him. He saw that fully, but he saw something else. And that's what enabled him to go through it. He saw what lay beyond the cross. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus literally went through hell on the cross. In one sense, as we measure time, it was 6 hours. Roughly. In another sense, he was able to say, "It is finished." He had fully paid for the sins of his people. And yet he could see beyond that, beyond those 6 terrible hours, beyond that, in one sense, that eternity of suffering on the cross. He could see beyond that to a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered before the throne, who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, praising God and glorifying and enjoying God forever. And because he could see that, it enabled him to go through what he went through. So that's another way that looking to Jesus can give us a sense of perspective. As you and I think about the glories to come, we follow a Savior who obtained his crown by going to the cross, and we have to suffer before we enjoy glory. But what did Paul say in Romans 8:18? I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, he said, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If you could somehow put the two in the balance, they wouldn't compare at all. The glory is so much greater. That was our Savior's perspective. And as you and I look to Him, it can be ours as well. And so, as we, weak as we are, run this difficult race, another way, that reason it's vital to look to Jesus is because it gives us a sense of perspective. Not only the relative lightness of our sufferings in comparison to His sufferings, but the relative lightness in comparison to the glory that we're going to have when it's over. Not only that, looking to Jesus is vital to running with endurance, because He is the great exemplar or example of persevering faith. Notice at the end of verse 1, we're exhorted to run with endurance. Notice in verse 2, He endured the cross. In verse 3, notice Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. We're told to endure, and then we're pointed to look to Him who is the example par excellence of endurance. And we saw last week that the writer encourages us to look at all the witnesses in chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses, and consider their testimony as a result of their faith. But beloved, great as they were, Jesus Christ is far greater. He is the example par excellence of persevering faith. F.F. Bruce says, Jesus is presented as the one who blazed the trail of faith, as the one who himself ran the race of faith to its triumphant finish. He provides a better example and an incentive in running the race of faith than all who went before him. He's the example par excellence of enduring faith. But you know, good examples can be helpful. They can inspire us. They can teach us. But they're only helpful up to a point. Sometimes we reach a point where the best example just isn't enough. We need something else. We need something more. And that's why there's an even more important reason, I think, why looking to Jesus is so vital to running our race with endurance and persevering faith. Looking to Jesus is vital to running with endurance because He is not only the great exemplar of persevering faith, but He is the great helper of persevering faith. Verse 2 says, He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The founder and the perfecter of our faith. Now, I think, as I've already said, I think that does include His example. But I think it includes something even more, something even better. I think He's the one who gives us faith. He's the source of it. And He's the one who sustains it. Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, said, I'm persuaded that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Their faith They believed in Christ, but ultimately their faith came from somewhere else. It didn't originate in them. It came from the Lord. And he who had begotten it in them, Paul says, I'm convinced that he'll sustain it and bring it to its great completion on the day of Christ. Romans 15:18, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul, as he looked at his ministry and saw how he'd been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he'd preached to so many different groups of people. Lots of people had believed, and who does he credit it with? Jesus Christ. Christ has done this through me, but he's the one who's done it. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy, and he uses language in many of his epistles, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Where does the grace come from, including the grace of faith? It comes only from the Father and his sovereign decree of election, but it comes through Jesus Christ. And that's why in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul can say, he can speak of the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, in one sense, your faith is an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for you to believe. His great prayer, his priestly, high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20, at the beginning he prays for the apostles, the 12 or the 11 at that point, but then he goes on in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. You and I believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles recorded in Holy Scripture. He prayed for them, and then he looked beyond them and prayed for the rest of his believing people. And you remember what he told Peter in Luke 22, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And some of you may have experienced that sifting. And some of you, if you haven't yet, will experience it sometime in your lives. But Jesus said, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you, and once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus gives us faith. He sustains that faith. Now, why can he do that? Now, here we have to think back to the whole epistle. First of all, he can do it because of who he is. Remember chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is the God-man. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Chapter 1 stresses his deity. Chapter 2, his humanity. Jesus is God and man in one person. And remember 4:13, the writer said, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is his human name, but he's the Son of God. That's one reason he can do it. Now, I pray for you, beloved, but I don't pray for you nearly as often or nearly as well as I should. And on my very best days, my very best times of intercessory prayer are nothing compared to the prayers of Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, he can give us faith and he can sustain that faith. Also, he is our covenant mediator. Again, that's one of the big messages of the doctrinal portion of the letter, the mediator of the new and better covenant. And remember chapter 8, the blessings that we have in the new covenant, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of the knowledge of God, and the only reason we have those is because of Jesus. He's the source of all the blessings we have as His covenant people. Because of what He did for us in the past when He endured the cross. When he took your sins and mine on himself and satisfied, fully paid for them, could say, it is finished. And that part of his work was finished when he gave up his spirit and died. But there's another part of his saving work that's not finished. There's a profoundly wonderful and important part of Jesus' saving work that goes on right now and will go on until he comes again. And that's what he's doing in heaven when he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember again the letter as we studied from chapter 5 through chapter 9, how he's a high priest like Melchizedek. He didn't sit down. He sat down in one sense because part of his work was finished. But his work of mediation and intercession continues. The Heidelberg Catechism sums up one aspect of Hebrews' teaching very well when it says that Jesus, having ascended into heaven, will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. For your good. Why is Jesus Christ in heaven? One answer to that question is for your good. Remember 2:18, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Chapter 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come confidently and boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. And 9:24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your Mediator, is in the presence of God, the place of power and authority and honor. And why is he there now? For you, for us. And so, beloved, not only because the race is so hard and we are so weak, not only because it gives us a sense of perspective that we can't have any other way, not only because he is the inspiring and instructive exemplar par excellence of persevering faith, but because he is the great helper to those who are weak and struggling, who need persevering faith. He can help. He can impart. He can sustain. He can uphold. That's why it's vital. If you and I are going to run this race with the endurance it requires, that we look to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever run races. I mean, you may be a runner, a jogger. It's a different thing to run a race, and we talked about that last week. By definition, a race involves a definite starting line, a definite finish line, and a definite course that has to be run. God's Word, his precepts, set the course before us in one sense, and his providence in another sense sets it before us. One of the things that's vitally important in running a race is that you keep your eyes focused in the right place. If you're too occupied with the other runners, if you pay too much attention to the spectators, you'd be too preoccupied with yourself and your feet and your form, it can trip you up, it can hinder you. Now there's some races, short races, like a 100-yard dash or a 440 or something, where you can see the finish line. It's right there. There are others where it's 26 miles away, and there are longer races, believe it or not. They're ultramarathons, 50, 100 miles. You can't see the finish line, but it's there. You've got to keep your focus where it needs to be. And we're told here that as you and I run this race, our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. Now, by way of application, let me just say a couple of things here. The first is, once again, as this has happened so many times already in this letter and in the rest of the New Testament, we see the true nature and object of Christian faith. We live in a day in our unbelieving secular age where there's a term, people of faith. And, you know, there's at times perhaps there's legitimacy to the fact that people who have any kind of religious convictions at all may be able to unite in some ways over against those who have none. But the subtle implication is faith is faith. It really doesn't matter what you believe. And even among professing Christians, you sometimes get that idea. Do you believe in God? James says the demons believe in God. That's nothing special, and they tremble. Beloved, Christian faith, the faith that saves sinners, is a faith that's focused and grounded on Jesus Christ. It's a very specific kind of faith. Now, I'll concede that we often don't know how much a person really needs to understand God and His sovereign grace. I think there'll be people in heaven who had very, very little knowledge. And there are going to be people in hell who had a lot. There are going to be doctors of divinity in hell who knew a great deal but lacked faith. But my main point here is that the faith that saves sinners, the faith that's the heart of the gospel, is a faith in Jesus Christ, very specifically the God-man crucified, risen from the dead, exalted in heaven, coming again. Jesus is the focal point of Christian faith. He's the focal point of Christian doctrine. But the point here in our text this morning is that He is also absolutely crucial, or should be, in our living the Christian life. Remember, this is ultimately a practical letter. And as you and I live the Christian life, not just when we discuss doctrine, but as we live our lives day in and day out, Jesus is to be central to that. We're to be looking to Him. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? I am the vine, and you're just branches. I am the source of your life, your nourishment, your vigor. It all comes from me and through me. That's why He says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Live your life in Him. It's not, oh yeah, I believed in Jesus, but that was back there. No, He says your life is to be continually lived in Him. Are you discouraged, faint-hearted this morning? Or maybe not this morning. Do you ever get that way? If so, you're in good company. Look to Jesus. Is your faith weak? Look to Jesus. Is your hope dim? Look to Jesus. Is your love cold? Look to Jesus. Do you grieve and need comfort and solace? Look to Jesus. You feel like quitting? Look to Jesus. You tired of struggling with the world, the flesh, and the devil? Beloved, look to Jesus. Because looking to Jesus is vital. It gives life. It provides strength to those who would run the race with endurance. And again, I remind you that that's not the message just of these verses. In some ways, you could argue these verses are the climax, the practical application of the whole letter to the Hebrews. That looking to Jesus will guarantee and enable us that we will run the race successfully. We'll endure to the end. Conversely, If we don't look to Jesus, we court or even guarantee our failure to run the race. Now, let me make it even more personal. Your looking to Jesus and continuing to look to Jesus will guarantee that you finish the race. And your failure to do that will guarantee that you don't. Now, this fact raises a vital question, a practical question, and that's our second point. If looking to Jesus is so vitally necessary to running the race with endurance, how do we do it? What does it mean? What do you and I actually do to look to Jesus? Well, first of all, we look to Jesus by faith. It's a crucial thing. It's an exercise of faith. Remember the context here, falling on chapter 11, and these chapter and verse divisions were not inspired. They weren't written out by the apostles. They're often very helpful, but not always. The whole context here is the context of running by faith. And you and I look to Jesus Christ by faith. In His human nature, Jesus is not here on earth. You know, sometimes it's wonderfully reassuring to have a person, a spouse, a parent, a friend that you can touch and see. Somebody that can come and hold your hand or put an arm around your shoulder or give you a hug. We can't do that with Jesus. He has a human body. It's glorified, but in one sense, a body like ours, it can only be in one place at one time, and right now it's in heaven. You cannot look to Jesus with your physical eyes. You can look, but you won't see Him. Now, in His divine nature, He's here with us, around us all the time, but His divine nature is invisible. So how can we look to someone who's invisible? The answer is very simple. By faith. What is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Remember what we saw with respect to Moses, and it's true of all the heroes in chapter 11, but with respect to Moses, it said very helpfully in verse 26 and 7, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's that perspective we were talking about again. But verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured. How? As seeing him who's invisible. How did he see him? By faith. And so we have to begin that this is an exercise of faith. Again, it's not that it involves things that are not real, that don't exist. They're profoundly real, but we can't apprehend them with our physical senses. And that was the Hebrews' problem. A big part of the problem, apparently, of these Jewish Christians was that they were feeling the tug to go back to the old faith, which was so visible. At this point, the temple was still standing, that magnificent temple, with the great ceremonies, the priests in all their robes, and all of that. It was so tangible, so visible, and they missed it. They were meeting in houses, maybe relatively small groups. And what was their worship? Well, it was meeting and singing, somebody reading from the Bible and talking. And that was part of their temptation to go back. But again, his argument is, beloved, when you have faith, you realize that what you have, even though it's not tangible and visible to your physical eyes, is far, far greater, infinitely more glorious than what you had back there. So, first of all, we do it by faith. Secondly, we need to understand that we look to Jesus initially. There has to be that first look. Remember in John 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was looking forward, speaking about his crucifixion, but he compares it to that serpent. You remember in Numbers 21, a judgment on the people's unfaithfulness. God sent these serpents into the camp, and people were dying because of the bites. And God instructed Moses to make a bronze replica of the serpent to set it up on a pole. And he said, everyone who looks to that serpent will be healed. And they were. It was an act of faith. But those who did it were healed. And Jesus was saying, he's comparing that to when he's lifted up on the cross, those who in faith look to him would be healed, forgiven. And so there has to be that initial look of faith. Charles Spurgeon, you know Charles Spurgeon? One of the greatest Christians, greatest preachers that ever lived, was saved by snow. Did you know that? The Lord had begun to deal with Spurgeon. He grew up in a godly home, but he was not converted himself. He was beginning to be convicted, and one day he had purposed to go to church, and as he was going to church, there was a snowstorm. And Spurgeon couldn't get to the church in that village that he intended to go to, so he turned out of his way and went to where he knew there was a little Methodist meeting. He went in, I think he was 15 at the time, went in and sat toward the back, and there were only a handful, literally three or four people there. The preacher didn't show up because of the snow. And so an old man, barely literate, not a highly educated man, a farmer or somebody, finally got up when he realized the preacher wasn't going to come, and he got up and he turned to Isaiah, where Isaiah says, look to me and be saved. And he knew that Spurgeon was a visitor. With only three or four people there, he picked him out easily. And so his sermon was like, look to Jesus Christ. Look, and he said, have you, young man, looked to Jesus Christ? And Spurgeon was convicted that he hadn't. And then he did. And he was saved. That's the initial look. But we also need to look continually and repeatedly to Jesus. That first look is absolutely essential, but it's not enough. It's not the whole thing. When a baby is born into the world, it takes that first breath of air. But it doesn't stop. It shouldn't. It can't. That first breath is vital, but it's only the beginning. For the rest of its life, it has to breathe day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And that's how it is in the Christian life. We look not only to Jesus initially for our justification, our forgiveness, but for our sanctification, for the ability to continue and persevere and grow in grace. He is an inexhaustible storehouse of everything that you and I need in the Christian life. All that we need to persevere, we can find in Him. Faith, hope, love, wisdom, strength, comfort, everything. Grace to resist temptation and forgiveness and cleansing when we don't resist. So it's by faith. It's initially and then it's continually and repeatedly. And we look to Jesus by meditation. Notice verse 3, consider Him. Consider. Use your mind. Think about Him. And I would define meditation as simply, in this case, the frequent and constant recollection of and believing reflection on these great realities about Jesus Christ. That we know because the God who cannot lie has told us in His Word. That's how we can know things we can't see when a perfectly reliable witness tells us. And so by remembering and reflecting with faith on these great truths, that's how we look to Him. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And the Greek word there, it's a different Greek word, means to fix your mind on Him. Here it means to weigh and compare. But again, it's a mental exercise, a use of the mind. Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on things here below. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in Philippians 4:8, he says, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, whatever is pure, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your minds dwell on these things. Beloved, can you think of anything more worthy of praise, more noble, more exalting, more righteous, more true than Jesus Christ? And if your mind dwells on Him, then you'll be blessed. That's what Paul said. So it's through the truth of the Word, reminding ourselves of these things that we know. We also look to Jesus through prayer. Looking to someone is not always necessarily a passive act. Sometimes it's an active thing. To look to someone means you're depending upon them. You may be calling out. And I quoted earlier, 4:16, let us with boldness and confidence come to the throne where Jesus is. It's a throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. And so one way we look to Jesus is to cry out in prayer. I think, too, there's an important sense in which we look to Jesus by dealing faithfully and biblically with our sins. If we continue to live in sin, now I didn't say struggle with sin, we're all going to do that. But if we stop struggling, if we give over and live in sin, I don't think we can honestly say that we're looking to Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take up verse 4 and notice he says, in your struggle against sin. That's another way to describe the Christian life. It's a struggle against sin. That's one reason it requires endurance. In verse 10, he says, God disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. In verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in fact, that's one of the great reasons, that's one of the times we need to look to Jesus, is when we struggle with sin. When we need strength to resist temptation, and when we need grace because we haven't resisted, and we need forgiveness. And then finally, even though it's true that you and I have to look to Jesus, the text tells us that. It's a command. We're to obey. Since it is ultimately a spiritual activity, it has to be done ultimately with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, whose whole ministry is to lead us to Christ and to minister Christ to us. Are you looking to Jesus this morning? You can, you should, and as you do, it will be a source of untold blessing to you. Have you taken that initial look, that justifying look, where you, for the first time, in a conscious way perhaps, say, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. I need to be forgiven. I need to be changed. Would you do that for me? And I give you my sins, and with them my heart and my life. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. If you've never done that, I want you to do that today. And maybe you have and you're not sure. You covenant children, everybody has to be converted, but our experience of conversion is not always the same. Growing up in a Christian home where you have family worship, where you go to a Bible-believing church and maybe a Christian school, you may not be sure. And if that's the case, if you're not sure, then won't you make sure? Maybe you were converted, maybe God knows you were converted many years ago, but you're not sure about that. That initial look is a vital thing. Are you still looking to Jesus? You know, there are people who say, oh yeah, I did that. I was 12, I was at an evangelistic meeting, I prayed a prayer, I raised my hand, I walked the aisle, I did something else years ago. Are you looking to Him now? It's not enough to take that first breath, that initial look, we have to continue to look. That's obviously what our passage has in mind here. Are you walking by faith or by sight? We all struggle with that, beloved. That's why the emphasis is in here. We naturally want to walk by sight to have something visible and tangible, some big experience. That's one reason the charismatic movement, I think, has been attractive to many people. Feelings, emotions. Are you walking on the basis of what God tells you is true in His Word? That's a solid foundation for your faith. Are you regularly, frequently reminding yourself of these things and letting your mind dwell on them? Are you crying out to Him for help constantly and repeatedly? This past week, I was back at Morningside House to do a Bible study with the elderly folk there in Matthew 15, and it was the wonderful account of the Canaanite woman, remember, whose daughter was demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus crying for help, and at the beginning, He didn't answer. He just ignored her totally. And she persevered and followed Me, crying out, and finally the disciples got tired of it and said, "Lord, tell her to scram. We're tired of this." And instead He turned and said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a Gentile. I wasn't sent to you. I was sent particularly to the people of Israel." Even then, she wasn't, and He said, He insulted her actually. He said, "It's not right to give the children's food to the dogs." Jesus wasn't being mean. He was testing and proving her faith. And she came back and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat some of the crumbs that fall off the children's table." And then it says she came and knelt at His feet and said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus said, "Your woman, your faith is great." And her daughter was healed. "Lord, help me." I preached a while back on the healing of the 10 lepers. Jesus, Master, help us. Are you praying regularly, continually, looking to Him for help? Are you dealing with your sin biblically and faithfully? And by that, I mean, when you become aware of it, you seek to repent and confess and look to Jesus. "Oh, Lord, forgive me. Thank you. Strengthen me to resist in the future." And finally, are you trying to do this on your own, or are you seeking the Spirit's power and help to look to Jesus? If your answer is no, "I'm not looking to Jesus," then you're on dangerous ground, beloved. You need to repent. If you've made a profession of entering on this race, but if you're not looking to Jesus, it argues that profession was false, and you don't have any real reason to expect you're going to endure and finish. But if your answer is yes, not perfectly, not as I should, not as I want to, but I am looking to Jesus, hallelujah. Praise God. Keep it up. Don't rest on your laurels, but remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians, "I'm glad that you're excelling, but try to excel still more." Continue more and more to look to Jesus and to excel in this wonderful and essential Christian duty. So looking to Jesus is in some respects really just another way of saying abiding in Christ. I think that's another way of looking at it. It's the spiritual discipline of persevering in faith by living in constant fellowship with Him and dependence upon Him through the means of the Word and prayer, and especially in our text in the light of His example in the past and His present work in heaven. Brothers and sisters, I want to conclude where I began in a certain respect. There's always a certain weightiness to the last words of somebody, but that's especially true when the person is a great Christian and they know that these are their last words. They're conscious that they're about to die. We began earlier with Stephen's last words. Recall that among those who heard them was a zealous young rabbi named Saul. Some decades later, young Saul, now known as Paul, sat in a Roman jail awaiting his own martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Hear his last words as he wrote them to Timothy, his beloved son and his ministerial successor, beloved spiritual son. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I have finished the race, Paul said. Now, he'd not actually crossed the finish line, but now, after many long, hard years of running, twisting and turning, uphill and downhill, sunshine and rain, from where he sat in that Roman cell, even if it had no windows, he could see it. And he knew that it wouldn't be long. And when he crossed it, then what? Here's what he says. Henceforth, or from here on, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. As Paul anticipated his own death, finishing his race, crossing the finish line, his own finish line, he expected Jesus to be there to greet him and to reward him for his running. In verse 18, he says, "The Lord," meaning the Lord Jesus, "has delivered me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Did Paul ever reflect back on Stephen's death, you think? Remember, he stood there, he encouraged them as he held everybody's cloaks as they stoned Stephen to death. I can't help but think that he did, but there's no way to know for certain. But whether he did or whether he didn't, the evidence is clear to us that Paul died as Stephen died, looking to Jesus. And both men died as they did because they had lived as they did, looking to Jesus. Day in and day out, looking to Jesus. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. May God help you and me to live and to die as they did, looking to Jesus. Amen. Please stand for prayer.